الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد الرسل وإمام الأنبياء وخاتم النبيين صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وسلم. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الله عنده علم الساعة وينزل الغيث ويعلم ما في الأرحام وما تدري نفس ماذا تكسب غدا وما تدري نفس بأي أرض تموت إن الله عليم قدير. صدق الله المولانا العظيم وصدق رسوله النبي الأمي الكريم ونحن على ذلك لمن الشاهدين والشاكرين والحمد لله رب العالمين. Earlier on today, I was told that the students have exam at 2. So we'll keep this khutbah very light, rather than focusing on anything too strong and too mind-taxing. Imam Malik Rahmatullah Alayh spent the last years of his life in Medina with the one desire that he should die in Medina, in the city of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and be buried in Jannatul Baqi, in the shadow of the dome of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Then the season for Hajj approached, and he felt that he should go in on Hajj and once again feast his eyes upon Baitullah. But then there was a thought that what if I die en route? Then I will miss this burial in Medina for which I have strived all my life. So he made dua, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, give me a sign on what I should do. And ulama said that night he dreamt that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's hand was shown from the roza, signifying fire. The following morning he sent a student of his to Allama ibn Sirin rahmatullah alayhi, who was at that time the greatest interpreter of dreams, and historically he is also one of the greatest interpreter of dreams. And he said, you mustn't disclose who this dream belongs to. So the student got up, narrated this dream, and Allama ibn Sirin rahmatullah alayhi said that this is not your dream. I must know the full circumstances behind this dream. So he went back and he got the permission of Imam Malik rahmatullah alayh to come and give him the whole incident. So he did. And Allama ibn Sirin rahmatullah alayh stated that yes, this is befitting, that this should be the dream of Imam Malik. And he said, however, I am astounded that Imam Malik has not understood what's being said here. He said it has nothing to do with 5 hours, 5 days, 5 months, 5 weeks, 5 years. He said Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is signifying that there are 5 things that nobody on earth knows except Allah. And those are, إِنَّ اللَّهَ عِنْدَهُ إِلْمُ الصَّاعَةِ, when the appointed hour will come, that the exact timing of Qiyamah nobody knows except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rasulullah has given us indicators, and the greatest indicator of those, of course, is Rasulullah arriving on earth as the final prophet. That is the start of Qiyamah. And then, when it will rain, the exact instance of rain. We can have all of the pressure systems we can analyze, etc. But the exact instant that rain will fall, we don't know. What is inside the mother's womb? By that it means what will be the outcome of that child. Will he be an alim or will he be a jahil? Will he be a muttaqi or will he be a fasiq? Will he die on iman or will he die as a kafir? Nobody knows. and إن الله عنده علم الساعة ينزل الغيث ويعلم ما في الأرحام وما تدري نفس ماذا تكسب غدا وما تدري نفس بأي أرض تموت. Nobody knows what will befall them tomorrow, and nobody knows the exact instant of death. And that was the question that Imam Malik was asking, that when am I likely to die? So nobody knows. And of course, these are in essence everything pointing towards Tawheed. Tawheed is that one element in the Shariat of Islam, in the Quran, that there is no fudging of. There are no grey areas in Tawheed. Tawheed is the whole essence of the Quran. It is the message of the Quran. It is actually the mission of every prophet since Sayyidina Adam al-Islam to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Tawheed, the unity, the monotheism, that is what differentiates Islam from any other deen. And indeed, if you analyze and look at all the messages that all of the prophets gave, the Quran quotes them again and again, and it is the same message. وَإِلَىٰ مَدْيَنَا أَخَاهُمْ شُعَيْبٌ. And we sent Hazrat Shu'ayb al-Islam to the people of Madian as their brother. وَإِلَىٰ مَدْيَنَا أَخَاهُمْ شُعَيْبٌ. What did he say? اُبْدُ اللَّهَ مَا لَكُمْ مِنْ إِلَٰهِ غَيْبٌ. Worship Allah alone and nobody besides Him. And if you look at the other religions, and some of them actually also vibe one of another towards ancestral worship, like Buddhism, for example, and Shinto, when their basic principles are that they revere their ancestors almost to the level of, well, to the level of gods. How does Islam negate this? For of course it is a very perplexing question that we are on this earth because of our parents and our ancestors. So are they not worthy of worship? So how does the Quran deal with that very fine question? And again, the Quran comes openly and very, very simply guides humanity towards this question. It says, وَقَضَىٰ رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّهُ بِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. It says, and faith has decreed that none shall be worshipped except Allah. And you are to treat your parents with respect. It then goes on, if one of them or both of them attain an old elderly age, how much to treat them? وَقَضَىٰ رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّهُ بِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا إِمَّا يَبْلُغَنَّ عِنْدَكَ الْكِبَرِ أَحَدَهُمَا أَوْ كِلَاهُمَا فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفٍّ. As they become elderly, and as they sort of start, old age is also almost like a second childhood. And in that, if they say something to you that you find difficult, the Quran says, don't you dare say uff to them. But lower your shoulders and raise your hand. قُلْ رَبِّ رَحَمْهُمَا كَمَا رَبَّيَانَ سَبِيلًا. And say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, be merciful to them as they were merciful to me in my childhood. So that is how the Quran deals with this very, very fine issue of parents. And then again, it goes back towards worship. And a couple of months ago, when I spoke to you, it was on the straight path. And here I think it would be worthy to quote what Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam says about Sirat al-Mustaqim and about Ibadah, about worship. The Quran quotes a part of the speech of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam. It says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ رَبِّي وَرَبُّكُمْ فَعْبُدُ هَذَا صِرَاطٌ مُسْتَقِيمٌ. Verily, Allah is my sustainer and your sustainer. Worship Him, for that is the straight path. إِنَّهُ تَعَالَى جَبَّارُ الْكَرِيمُ عَلَيْكُمْ بَقُّمْ. Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nasta'firuhu wa nubinu bihi wa natawakkalu alayhi ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. Worship is the individual responsibility on every human being, not just a Muslim, but every human being. That is the individual responsibility. What is worship? Picking up a stone from the path so that it doesn't hurt a child or an elderly person is ibadah, is worship. Providing water to the thirsty is worship. Helping the oppressed is worship. Each and every action in society that is for the betterment of society is an act of worship. And that is individual responsibility. So my five times prayer, my fasting in Ramadan, my giving of zakat, my going on Hajj are all my individual responsibilities. As is looking after my children, going and finding rizqi halal, that is my individual responsibility, and subhanAllah, that which we need to do, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made that an act of worship for us. All we have to do is temper it to the sunnah of Rasulullah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it then becomes an act of worship. So you sit down to eat, you eat according to the sunnah of Rasulullah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you eat halal and tayyib food, and that is worship. So you fill your own stomach, but you're being rewarded for it. You sleep in the manner of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, your whole night sleeping is ibadah. But we as Muslims don't just have an individual responsibility. We do have a collective responsibility. And again, where as Muslims should we look to see what our collective responsibility is? Of course the Quran. كُلُّكُمْ خَيْرُ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنكَرِ. You have been taken out as the best amongst mankind. Why? Just because we come from a particular region of the world? No, you forbid evil and you enjoin good. And you must have all heard the saying that for evil to flourish, all it requires is that good men do nothing. So the Quran is breaking that. It's making sure that you don't do nothing, so that you do something. What are the states of Iman? Again, go to the ulama and find out. If there is oppression and evil, first and foremost, you must do what you can physically to stop that. If you are unable to, you must speak against it. And if you are unable to speak against it, you must think of it as being bad in your heart. And that is the weakest form of Iman. So, our collective responsibility is the forbidding of evil and the enjoining of good. Does that apply just that when the evil is being done to Muslims? No, it's not. For that is not the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. An oppressed person is an oppressed person. The daughter of Hatim Taib was brought as a prisoner to the court of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he hastened to take his cloth, his sheet, and put it on her head. And somebody said, but she is Mushrika bint Mushrik. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, a daughter is a daughter, whoever she may be. That is our collective responsibility. That if there are Christians being butchered in Rwanda, it is our responsibility. And alhamdulillah, the Muslims of Rwanda rose to that challenge. They protected the Christians who were being massacred. Alhamdulillah. Similarly, if there are our own brothers and sisters being butchered, we have a responsibility to voice our concern about that. Our responsibility in the ummah is that of the eye. If your finger's cut, a tear comes to your eye. If your toe is hurting, the eyes stream. So wherever that pain is, the eye must shed a tear. And that is our collective responsibility. Furthermore, throughout the world at the moment, there is a whole mission to discredit and misinform about Muslims. Is it not our responsibility to say something about that? How do we do that? First of all, we must have an informed opinion on the subject. A brother last week mentioned something, and I thought how simple it was, and yet I'd never come across it. He said, look, there's all this problem of hijab in France. He said, has any Muslim ever actually stood up and said that hijab is not just a requirement of Islam? Can anybody ever honestly say that they have seen a picture or a statue of the Blessed Virgin Mother without a sheet covering her head? In Catholic churches, in Protestant art, has anybody ever seen the Virgin Mother without a covering of her head? Have we ever said that to anybody? That actually hijab has been sent down to us from yourself. Recently, there was the issue of Orthodox Jewish women having to cover their hair, so they use artificial hair, and the rabbi declared that was non-kosher because it was coming from India. So again, covering of the hair was not that hijab. So where does hijab in Islam come from? Actually, it's been handed down from the Abrahamic religions. But have we ever put that across in that manner? And is it not our responsibility to say so? That when you demonize the sisters in France, actually all they're doing is following a tradition of your forefathers. So it's having an informed opinion and then eloquently putting that across. The time is not for anger. The time is not to be forceful. The time is to debate, engage, and be part of the community. Bring your neighbor in. Bring your neighbors to the masjid. Hold open days. I was reading an article recently about how beans spread in Japan. And what they would do is they would collect the Muslims and they would, whilst they're still, the non-Muslims, and while they were still not Muslims, they would ask them to partake in prayer, in salah. And you know, and these guys then accepted beans. And one of them was the senior monk of both the Buddhist and the Shinto monastery. And he gave up the Shinto monastery because that didn't have any craven images in it to the Muslims for a cemetery. That is the first Muslim cemetery in Japan. And it was done because the Muslims just took him along for Friday prayers. And he sort of saw the message of Islam. And what I'd also like to do is actually I came across a very long article, but I've taken a little bit from that. So that it just focuses our mind, and I'm mindful of our time limit as well. Fateh Ali Khan Sultan Tipu Rahmatullah was the last mujahid to fall to the East India Company before India was taken over by the British. And he, in his wars, he actually fought four or five major campaigns, and he won four of them, but in the fifth one he was martyred. He gave edicts to his army between every battle and more frequently as well. And this is a BBC article which says what happened in that era. He says, even though fighting a despised alien power, Tipu repeatedly advised his army to observe the Islamic code of war. His decrees issued in 1783. Repeated in 1785, 1787 and possibly more often said, looting a conquered enemy enriches a few, impoverishes the nations, and dishonors the entire army. War must be linked to the battlefield. Do not carry it to innocent civilians. Honor their children and the infirm. Offender fundamental tenet of the Quran, adding, the Quran calls upon you not to revile the idols of another religion. For it says, revile not those unto whom they pray besides Allah, lest they wrongfully revile Allah through ignorance. In a declaration issued in 1787, Tipu also informed his subjects, the Quran expects you to vie with each other in good works, and says, for each we have appointed a divine law and traced out a way. Had Allah willed, He could have made you one community. So why with one another in good works? This is a conqueror, a military man, a king, a feudal lord. And that was what his message was. And of course it's the message of the Quran. And that is how we must treat the host community and everywhere where we are. With honor, with dignity, whilst maintaining our own honor and dignity. And there is so much that is being done against us. We must, again, first of all, do tawbah for our sins, for the sins of those that have gone before us, the sins of all of us collectively, and the sins that are of those that are yet to come. They are our responsibility as well. And also to think before any action. What is going to be the long-term effect of that? Am I doing something for the sake of deen, or is it personal glory? And inshallah, if we temper ourselves that way, then only good can come. And we have seen that so many times. Let's make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first and foremost forgive our sins, then the sins of those that trespass us against us. May Allah give them guidance and that they see their wrongful action. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from being oppressors. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help all of those brothers and sisters and young children who are being oppressed, be it in Palestine, in Kashmir, in Chechnya, in Bosnia, be it non-Muslims or Muslims, wherever there is hunger and strife, may Allah through His own mercy replenish their iman, and those who are not Muslims, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give them guidance and hadayat.